Jesus moment, where they want to repent of their sins. Non-Christians have wanted to get baptized. Current Christians have just poured out their sins and asked for prayers. Chapter 2 is really powerful. And it's for that reason, when I spoke last week about Romans 1, how it is true when you look through Romans, I think all through the book of Romans, you can kind of look at each chapter and kind of identify which demographic you might be speaking to. Chapter 1 is often ascribed to Gentiles. Chapter 3 is often ascribed to Jews. I think you could go through most of the book and make statements like that. But I said that can be really dangerous to do because Paul is ultimately writing to Christians, and he wants Christians to apply what he's saying. And if there's a single chapter of the book of Romans where I think that's most important to remember, it's chapter 2. So far in Romans, to kind of catch you up, I've been looking at Romans. Well, we've been looking at Romans together. Whoops. We've been looking at Romans as a doctor's appointment. That's how we've been formatting the book. First part of chapter 1 is Paul introducing himself. Where we're at right now, the second half of 1 through the first part of 3, is the problem we all have, our bad diagnosis, sin. The second part of 3 to 5 is the cure for that problem, grace through faith in Jesus. Chapter 6 and 11, Paul's prescription, the cure for that disease, grace through faith. And 12 through 16 is diet through exercise. Right now, right here. And that's really, really important to remember. I think any humble and honest heart by the end of 1 should be convicted of their sins. They should be. Just speaking personally, I think there's only maybe one of two things on that list that I haven't done or wanted to do. I've done so much of that, and I think if you're honest with yourself, if you look at Romans 1, there's something we've all done on there. But not everybody's that humble, which is why we're in chapter 2, because it's very important for Paul to understand we know the problem we have. If we know what made us sick, we can avoid it in the future. If we know what made it worse, we can avoid those things. And if we know how severe it is, we can know what to expect. If we know how severe our illness is, we'll desire a cure. I mean, you need to understand you have cancer to desire a cure for cancer, right? I'm not taking insulin or diabetes medication because I don't have diabetes. And as soon as I'm convinced of it, guess what I'm going to do? If a doctor tells me I have diabetes, I'm going to get on insulin really quick and change my diet. But until we understand we have a problem, we're not going to do anything about it. So Paul spends a lot of time in the beginning of Romans making clear the problem of sin. And he's not done. He has another chapter and a half. So that's where we're at. You can black out this PowerPoint now, Josh. In fact, I'm just going to turn off the projector. Okay. We're going to read Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Please open your Bibles and read with me. Romans 2, 1 through 5. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's powerful. It's hard to read that without any sort of passion. It kind of reminds me of Galatians 1. Paul is very serious about this. He starts off with, you have no excuse. And he's referring to verse 2. or verse 32 of chapter 1. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. People know that we who disobey God should die. So therefore, you have no judgment when you judge others because you do the same things. Now, this is a very powerful passage also because of how many very powerful statements he makes. You'd be pardoned for thinking in verse 1, he was saying you couldn't judge anybody at all. In verse 1, he says, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because the judge, practice the very same things. I want to be clear. That verse is encouraging us to be careful and hesitant and not quick to judge. But his point is not saying we can't tell somebody they're wrong at all. Otherwise, why would he write verse 3 and verse 5? I mean, if Paul was against telling people they were wrong, he's certainly out of his mind for writing verse 5. In verse 5, he says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on a day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So you have two almost contradictory statements. Verse 1 is a powerful statement encouraging us to look at ourselves and be careful when we judge others. But verse 5, Paul calls God's wrath down upon those who these things apply to. They almost seem contradictory. So can we tell people they're wrong like Paul does? Or should we keep our mouths shut? I mean, and it's a lot deeper than that. I mean, it's more than just verse 1 and verse 5. He writes verses 2 through 4 as well in between. And I want to just give us a moment. I've probably said too much already. And just think. Look at this passage and think. How would you explain this passage to somebody? I'll give you guys a moment. I don't like going through tough passages and just kind of spitting out word salad and telling you guys what to think. I think it's helpful sometimes to look at it before we examine a deep passage to give the audience a moment. What is Paul's point? I'm not going to call on anybody. I'm not going to do that. But I want to give us a moment. How would you explain his point here? It's kind of hard with how passionate he is. I think the key to understanding this passage is verse 3. He says, do you suppose, O man, so this is who he's speaking to, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God. This is why I don't like boxing in passages in Romans too much about the demographic. Because he's not addressing a specific demographic here. He's addressing a specific attitude, a specific heart. He's addressing an attitude of those who think that somehow they can get away with being judgmental towards others when they do the very same things they're condemning. And somehow they think they can get away with that. He's asking them, do you honestly think that works? That's his point of verse 3. Now you might wonder, why is Paul even getting into this? Well, I think it's a natural reaction to chapter 1. He just went through in chapter 1 a list of sins that nobody who's honest can walk away from unscathed. Nobody can walk away from chapter 1, 28 through 32, unscathed. There's something, I don't care who you are, there's something you've done on that list. I'll say that assertively, definitively. There's something we've all done on that list. But we all don't want to admit that, do we? If it was that easy, he would have just stopped at chapter 1 and then got right into chapter 4. But we're a lot more stubborn than that. So I think chapter 2, he addresses the person who knows other people are going to go to hell for doing those things, but not them. That's who he's speaking to. The person who's really good at telling other people they're wrong, but can't see where they're wrong. You know, you're not going to escape God's wrath either. This is talking to you. I think this is why it makes a lot of Christians repent when I'm studying with them. Because a lot of us are good at telling other people when they're wrong. I mean, it's a lot easier to tell other people they're wrong than admit we're wrong. But listen, it doesn't matter how good you are at that. You're not going to get away either. And I think part of this, well, I don't just think this, Paul thinks this, it comes from a misunderstanding of God's grace. In verse 4, he asked them, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? These people, Paul asks, don't you realize what God's grace is for? It's meant to make you repent, to lead you to repentance. It's not so that you can go and continue in sin and judge others. That's the exact opposite of what grace is for. It's to lead you to love like God and live like God, not start being judgmental and cruel and rebellious. That is literally the opposite point of grace. But if we allow ourselves to fall into self-righteousness and pride and stubbornness, we can get into that trap and think just because we've been baptized, that now we can make ourselves judge, jury, and executioner without following what God says. It's a terrible danger. Notice how Paul describes this attitude here in verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on a day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So these aren't even people who are repenting of their sins and are trying to change and they're frustrated with the evil in the world. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about people who are making life changes and turning to God and frustrated with the evil in the world. No, he is talking to people who don't care about what they're doing wrong, but are quick to condemn others. Paul is calling God's wrath upon them. He says they're storing it up. This is intense. I think a helpful way to see application of this passage is in Matthew 7. I want to go to Matthew 7, and I think this is cool. Romans 2 is just Matthew 7 taken up to 11. It's just a much more passionate and maybe more specific version of Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 1 through 6 reads, "Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Jesus says in Matthew 7:1, "Judge not that you not be judged." Paul says in Romans 2:1, "You have no excuse, O man, who judges." He also says in Romans 2:1, "You man who judges, for you do the very same things." Jesus says in Matthew 7, 3 and 4, "How can you see the speck in your brother's eye when there's a log in your own?" Very similar points. Jesus is just a little bit nicer. Paul's just a lot more intense. Because we need to understand just how bad our sin is. We really like to defer to pointing out the flaws of others rather than pointing out the flaws in yourself. It's just a whole lot easier to provide solutions for other people's problems than your own. I think part of the reason for it is we choose oftentimes to be in our own problems and our own sin, right? When a young man watches pornography, it's because his heart led him to do that. His desire led him to do that. When a young woman gossips about somebody she's mad at, it's because she wants to get revenge. When somebody's bitter because they've been hurt and they lash out, it's because we chose to do that, right? It's a lot easier to point out the sins of others because we don't want to do that. We don't want to get drunk. We don't want to get high. Those aren't our problems. But we don't want to change the things we want to do. Something else. In verse 6, Jesus says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs." I think Paul does the inverse in Romans 2. He says that they're acting like pigs and they're acting like dogs. God's given them grace, but they don't understand it. And instead of repenting and being kind, they're having hard and impotent hearts, impenitent hearts. Now, he's addressing a very specific attitude here. The attitude of somebody who points out the flaws in others instead of changing themselves. But I don't think that means there's no application for those who are repentant too. Because look, the fact of the matter is, to some degree, verse 1 does apply to everybody. We have no excuse, every one of us who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practices the very same things. Till the day we'll die, we'll constantly deal with sin. So yes, this is addressing a specific attitude, but I think we should still be careful. Jesus says in Matthew 7, the way we judge, that measure will be measured against us. Sure, I like to think that I've repented of my sins. Well, I could also be deceiving myself. But even if I'm absolutely correct and I have repented of all my sins, that doesn't change the fact that I have a past full of sin. Doesn't change the fact I'm still tempted and I still struggle. So if I know I still have weakness in places I need to grow, I need to be careful about how I speak about others. When I speak about somebody else who's growing, who has weaknesses. I think verse 4 not only applies to the way we need to think about ourselves, God's grace and his kindness leads us to repentance, but I think we should also remember if we want to lead others to repentance, we need to treat them with kindness too. Who are we to think we don't have to treat people the same way God does? If he treats people with kindness to get them to repent, so should we. We're not going to help people by being cruel and judgmental. It doesn't work that way. When was the last time that was helpful to you, to have somebody be cruel and judgmental? Was that very persuasive? No. So I think there's both internal application and external application there. Whether you're convinced you've repented of your sins or not, I think there's still a hesitancy we should have in our hearts about rushing to judgment and certainly about being cruel. He doesn't stop. Look at verses 6 through 11. He, speaking of the Lord, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Now that's a very basic concept, and I'm sure everybody here understands that. In fact, I used to wonder, why didn't Paul put that in Romans chapter 1, verse 18? Why didn't he start with that? That'd be a great way to set the premise for why sin's a problem. Why does he wait all the way to chapter 2 to bring that up? I think it's because he's not letting us get out of this easy, right? Even if we really want to think that we have the right to judge, he gives us one last call. Be honest with yourself. Which one of these do you fall in? Have you spent your whole life in well-doing and doing good and honor? Or in verse 8, have you been self-seeking and refused to obey the truth? If we've been at least a little bit honest in chapter 1, we'll clearly see that all of us in one point of our life fall into to verse 8. There's nobody here save Christ himself who could say verse 7 applies to them for their whole life. I really like what he says when he says God shows no partiality. There's no exceptions for good judges here. There's no exceptions. It's based entirely on what you do. It doesn't matter how good you are at telling other people they're wrong. It doesn't matter how many sins you have memorized. It doesn't matter how good you are at condemning others. It's all based on your own deeds, whether good or bad. Paul is going to say shortly in chapter 2 in verse 13, for it's not the hearers of the law who are just who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. You can't just keep on deferring accountability by looking at others. God's going to judge you by what you do. There is no way of getting around that. You can rightfully point out the sins of a million other people, but if you still refuse to repent, you're doomed. There's no way around that. God shows no partiality. It doesn't matter how many people you convert. It doesn't matter how many people you convict. You are going to burn in hell if you don't repent of your sins and receive God's grace. There is no deferment, no putting that off. That's scary. That is really, really scary. There's no way around it. There's no alternatives. And Paul's not done. He's not done. Look at verses 11 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This is a really powerful passage, and a lot of people are scared of it because of verse 15 and 16, and they're afraid that it's saying that there's going to be people who can go to heaven without Jesus. That's kind of the opposite of Paul's point. He's still trying to drill in, it doesn't matter who you are or who you think you are, every person is held accountable to God. Verse 12, if you sin without the law, you'll perish without the law. You sin with the law, you'll perish with the law. Doesn't matter who you are, God shows no partiality. You can't use ignorance as an excuse, and you can't use an astute education as a reason. You can't say, oh, but God, I studied your law so good. Nope. You sin under the law, you die by it. Doesn't matter if you say to God, well, I didn't know better. That's actually not true. But even if you did say that, you sinned without it, you'll die without it. There is no person, no excuses, as he says in verse 1. And he points out why. It does, in this case, for this purpose, Paul's point is, it doesn't matter. It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law. And he explains why. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Their conflicting thoughts accuse them or even excuse them. So he points out, God can hold man accountable because men have demonstrated they can have a basic understanding of right and wrong without the law. That's his point. And whether if you're a Gentile, this takes away your excuse. Ignorance of God's word doesn't mean you can live however you want. There have been Gentiles who have lived in ways that have shown that God has put His law on their hearts. He's not saying they have the Pentateuch written on their hearts, but they have a conscience. Every person is born with a conscience. This is very similar to what he said in chapter 1, verse 20. Chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For their invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And in the things that have been made, and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So that's one of the things in Romans that Paul gives as being a witness against you, that you have the ability to know God. God's given you creation. And then in chapter 2, 15 and 16, God's given you a conscience. So whether you're a Jew, Christian, or Gentile, God has at least given you the ability to know there's a God and to know there's a right and wrong. And he's put that on all of our hearts. So whether you're a Jewish person who thinks you can condemn everybody else because you know better, maybe you're a Gentile philosopher who thinks you can critique everybody's morals, or maybe you're just somebody who lives in the middle of nowhere and never heard the word in your life, you are still held accountable by God. Doesn't matter who you are. That's his point. His point is to not say ignorance is bliss. His point is you're accountable even if you are ignorant. It's the opposite of what so many people take this as. He's trying to take away the excuses we so often tell ourselves. And once again, even if these people are saved, look who they'll be saved through or judged by in verse 16. As these Gentiles who don't know the law, their hearts and consciences either accusing them or excusing them, notice how this works in verse 16. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So, listen, even if these people are saved, he doesn't say whether they will or won't be, right? Anything more than that is speculation. But what is very clear is what will happen to them will be through Jesus. So he's not saying people will be saved without Jesus. That's not his point. His point is, God will hold you accountable. Doesn't matter how much you know. He has a way to judge you through Jesus. This is a good passage, I think, to go to if somebody asks about, what about all the tribes in third world countries who never heard the word? I think this is a helpful passage for that. But it's also teaching us, it's also helpful for us. We are held accountable, no matter how much we know. Let's do 17 through 24. We'll stop after that. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge of truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now I think a really helpful way to read this passage is to just swap the word Jew with Christian and look at it that way. But if you call yourself a Christian and rely on the law and boast in God, etc. That's why I don't like by just saying this applies to the Jews. You are missing the whole point if you say that. Yeah, he calls out the Jewish people here because it is a problem they would often deal with. But Christians can deal with this problem too. It's really easy, especially after you've made a lot of progress in your life. I mean, as an evangelist, I know this is convicting for me. It can be really easy to start thinking that for some reason, because of our knowledge, our experience, that somehow we no longer need to do what we're teaching anymore. And that is just not true. God hates hypocrites. Matthew chapter 23 makes that clear if you're unsure. God hates hypocrisy. And Paul asks us and asks the Christian Jews in Rome in verse 21, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Wow. Do we spend as much time worrying about our sins as we worry about others' sins? And I'm not minimizing the importance of being concerned about the souls of others. We need to teach. It's literally my job. It's what I'm doing right now. It's what Paul's doing when he wrote this. It is a good thing to care about the livelihoods of other people's souls. But do we take that same care for our own souls? Are we as quick to apologize when we're wrong as we are to point out the flaws of others? are we? We need to be. We need to be. When we listen to a sermon, do we think, I needed that, as often as we think, oh, so-and-so needed that? Man, I really hope we are. I really hope we are. When we study the Bible, do we think, oh, I can't wait to show this to so-and-so, or do we think, God have mercy, I need help? We need to be having all those thoughts, brethren. And verse 24 really would have stung on its own when God says, when Paul says that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. But just imagine how much more it stung after they read or heard verse 14. In verse 14, Paul points out, there's Gentiles who can have a decent semblance of obedience to God without the law. There are Gentiles who can do that. But you Jews who have the law can't even do it and make God blaspheme and make God's name blasphemed. There's Gentiles who are ignorant who are doing 100 times better job than you. That's true for us. That's, man, I'm going to start crying or something. I'm sorry. When we bear the name of Christ, we represent Him, brethren. We need to make sure we're practicing what we're preaching. That's the further I can get. I'm sorry. If there's anybody here who realizes they need to repent of their sins, who knows that they need God's grace, the waters are ready. We probably want to hit it with the net first, but we'll get you in the water if you need to turn to God and be baptized. Please come forward if this applies to you.